It's our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning, affording you the opportunity for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth within your plan. And we thank you for the opportunity of doing so this evening, utilizing the assets you've provided. And it is our prayer that through concentration, that the Holy Spirit would be able to instruct us regarding those things we're about to examine. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. In our study this evening, we're going to resume our examination of prayer. And that is associated with a passage that we've been noting as a central passage, John 15, verse 7. And I'll put it up on the board, for we have here a protasis, a double-barreled protasis, followed by an apodasis, of course. We have aeon, followed by the subjunctive mood of the verb. Aeon is translated if, and the verb in question is meno. And if you remain, that's what meno means, if you remain in me, that is fellowship. And it's a third-class condition, that's what the if clause is when it's followed, aeon is followed by a subjunctive mood. So we have a third-class condition, maybe you will remain in fellowship and maybe you won't. And then the second half of the compound protasis is if my doctrines remain in you. And that's maybe they will and maybe they won't. If you continue to advance, they will. If you go into reversionism, they won't. And then the apodosis that will result if both of these are fulfilled is indicated by the word then ask. And that is the aorist middle imperative, interestingly enough, of iteo. And iteo with imperative mood means to request with confidence. So confidence is a very important concept here, as we've noted in other passages. So whatever you wish in such a prayer, it will be done for you. Now the question that we're involved in resolving here is whatever you wish. Whatever you wish is associated with the two concepts found in the protasis, that you remain in fellowship and that you function on doctrine that you've learned in your soul. And therefore, based on these two concepts, based on doctrine that you know, and therefore your prayers would follow the doctrine that you know. So whatever you wish associated with the plan of God will be done for you. And so John 15, 7 is the central passage we're noting. And I want to remind you of other things we've noted in that regard. First of all, how is fellowship in Christ maintained? There is a basic commandment that has application to one's fellowship with Christ, and that is the maintenance of unconditional love for others. In other words, the only way that the plan of God can be executed by the believer is for him to maintain exoterike harmonia with fellow believers as he engages in the invisible war. You can be a believer, but if you do not maintain fellowship with Christ, which obviously occurs at fellowship with the Holy Spirit, appropriated by confession alone to God alone. The issue here, though, is not rebound, but the results of rebound. Fellowship with Christ. And Christ is in fellowship with you if you are, A, filled with the Holy Spirit, and you are keeping His Word. Now, we see this concept come up in John 13, 34 through 35. This is where He gives a new commandment that shows how all of this is done. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. And by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, to whom does our Lord address this new commandment? In the context, it is to the apostles. They are on the verge of having to take Jesus Christ, His ministry, His doctrine, and His work, and move out into the world and present that to unbelievers, and therefore to introduce them to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in so doing, they would be forming the initial converts to the church. And that is going to be their duty, to found new churches, to evangelize the lost, to teach the saved, etc. This is the night before the Lord was crucified. So he is passing off the colors to these 11 apostles at the time, to whom two more would later be added, James and Paul. So therefore, they have to work under a concept of esprit de corps. And that is where we started this segment of our study with Romans chapter 3. Let us demonstrate esprit de corps. And the word there is kalkaomai. And the idea behind it is that you have to reach a certain level of your spiritual advance where you are able to coordinate with God's Word. That is esprit de corps with the Word of God. And when you have that, then you can have esprit de corps outwardly toward others. And there are categories of people with whom you are to have esprit de corps. We'll note them in due time. Now, the apostles are the ones in view here. They are given a commission then to go out and take the message of salvation to the world. And the only way that this can be accomplished successfully is if they function under group harmony. We noted in closing on Tuesday evening in Galatians chapter 2 and 5. How there was a breakdown in this esprit de corps because of Peter's deviation from grace. And this occurred at Antioch. And we explained in chapter 2 how Paul had to shake down Peter in front of the church. He was giving a false testimony. He was leading people astray. He was confusing Gentile converts. And therefore, esprit de corps was being destroyed by Peter's legalism. And so something had to be done about it, and so Paul tended to that. And we saw in chapter 5 how all of these things get ironed out. Now, ambassadors for Christ, then, are unable to represent Him if they are in opposition to other ambassadors. And that brings it down into our bailiwick. We are unable to properly represent Christ in the devil's world. We are ambassadors for Christ if we are at conflict with other believers. The apostles had to function, therefore, under esprit de corps, and so do we. Some would make mistakes, some would fail, and some would revert. The same with us. But this has to be dealt with through love, which is agapao. So when there are believers in reversionism, they have to be dealt with through unconditional love. And therefore, the agapao concept comes into view, and we have to note what kind of love is this with reference to esprit de corps. It is a love that the Lord had for the apostles. And what kind of love is that? Is the same as He had for the entire human race. We resume our study now at point 37. This cracks open a new document, number 196. On the cross, the Lord chose to receive the imputation of the sins of the entire human race, motivated by unconditional love for all mankind. So this is the kind of love that we are to display toward others at all times. Unconditional, meaning that we are the ones with the integrity and with the doctrine that sustains us under trying circumstances imposed upon us by other people. Other people fail, other people sin, other people revert. They are believers. We are not to allow that to in any way delay our advance or cause us to deviate from the standards. We have to manage that through unconditional love, which means we leave it in the hands of the Supreme Court of Heaven. And so 38, our love for one another, therefore, must follow this example. And such love demands that even when a fellow believer wrongs us, we remain unaffected by the betrayal. Now, this takes doctrine, it takes courage, and it takes confidence. Oftentimes, we are harmed by others. We can allow them to destroy our spiritual life as we retaliate through anger, bitterness, hatred, revenge motivation, revenge tactics, other kinds of things that become overt, like Donnybrooks and even murder. And it's not beyond the pale for Christians to murder each other. We see James reference that in chapter 4. And so you can take anger and take it all the way to the limit. Or you can stop certain places along the way. But whatever you decide to do, you have allowed your adversary to bring you down, to stop your spiritual growth, to break fellowship with Christ, and to cause you to cease utilization of the Word of God, which is to be your guide. And when that happens, you join them as a loser in the angelic conflict. Your job is to understand through doctrine that there will be challenges, periods of suffering, things that are distractions, insults, even crimes. And when these things occur, you are not to be distracted spiritually by that. And you have to continue to focus on the objective and continue to move forward unabated, undisturbed, and also in fellowship. And this, therefore, is only possible with a recall of doctrine available from your cardia, and it is, of course, under the motivation of the Holy Spirit. So there will be betrayal that you will have to face, and you will have to look on that as a suffering, as a testing, to see if you can bear up to what is unfair and unjust without sin. There's reward and blessing associated with that should you be successful. Now, you're saying to me, well, what about the bloke that did thus and so to me? That's the Supreme Court of Heaven's problem. And you're just leave it there. Believers do not take fellow believers to heathen courts. They are to resolve it between themselves. And if you lose, then you lose with a grace mental attitude. If you think someone's wronged you and it cost you something, then you just have to suffer the loss, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So this is a concept here that you have to understand. If you're going to maintain your advance, you cannot get involved in petty squabbles in the devil's world. 39. Matthew 26:50, when Judas Iscariot betrayed the Lord in Gethsemane, the Lord called him Hetairos, friend. However, this word does not indicate that the Lord and Judas were in harmonious rapport. And the impact of Jesus' choice of words is discussed in the Complete Word Study Dictionary, New Testament Edition, Revised, page 663. Now let's note some information here on hetairos. The classical Greek occurrences of the masculine hetairos refer to comrades or companions who are mostly followers of a chief. So hetairos is translated friend. So this friend would be a follower, wouldn't he? Followers of someone who is a superior, commanding officer kind of concept. The corresponding word to hetairos is hetairia, which has come down from classical Greek to modern Greek. Today, obviously making reference to modern Greek, today it means a company or corporation which involves people who associate together for the primary purpose of making money or for personal interest through corporate design. The study of the word hetairos causes us to conclude that it could not be used as a synonym with philos. That's the word for love, a true friend who seeks the other's good. Hetairos is one who only projects his own interest. The inference, therefore, is that hetairos means a selfish acquaintance who seeks his own interests above the interests of others. He is a partner in a company, not necessarily for the good of others, but primarily for his own advantage. The good of others is acceptable only when it promotes his own well-being. So he's all in it for himself. So this is a self-centeredness for self-aggrandizement, self-promotion, etc. Now, to discover the New Testament meaning, it is necessary for us to remember the fact that the Lord called His true disciples philos, Luke 12:4, John 11:11, chapter 15, verses 14 and 15. And Abraham was not called an hetairos of God, but rather a philos of God, friend of God, in the true sense, James 2:23. Now, Zadiates now quotes Matthew 11, verses 16 through 17. To what shall, this is Christ now being quoted, to what shall I compare this generation? And we might all ask this question. To what shall we compare this generation, the one we've got going now, the current upcoming group of future leaders? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the others. And the others here is heteros, others of a different kind, in other words, with whom they have no esprit de corps. So children often fight on the playground because they don't have any group harmony. They have various reasons not to get along. But whatever they are means that there is no esprit de corps. And then they say, "We played the flute, you did not dance. We played a dirge, and you did not mourn." Now in Matthew 11:16, why did the Lord call these fellows heteros and not philos? Those are the plurals. Because if they were philoi, friends, they would have acted in agreement with the others and rejoiced with them as they played their musical instruments for them. These contrary ones, in spite of hearing the notes of joy, would not rejoice with them. They were obstinate, nor would they sorrow with the singing of their lamentations. What the Lord Jesus was saying is that we as believers are like children. And no matter what we do in our rejoicing or in our lamentation, this contrary generation will not agree with us. The traditionalists are like children on a playground who have their doctrinal ducks in a row. And the ones with whom they're trying to communicate are in complete and total opposition. I don't know if this is a good example, but I've been watching a little of the Supreme Court nominee hearings on television. And you have a traditionalist, apparently, who has been nominated for the position. And he sits there, very stoic, very composed, and he is fielding questions from both sides of the aisle. He's had his integrity besmirched. He's been insulted. He's been accused of vile mental attitudes and behaviors. And he just sits there like the boy on the burning deck. He never flinched. Now, his wife did, but he never did. He never flinched. And what we ultimately have gotten to in this country is a struggle for power. In fact, it is an obsession for power. Those who are in elected positions of authority, by and large, have absolutely no idea or care about what is best for the ones that are in their constituencies. They're all in it for the power. They're all in it for the money, the approbation, and whatever else it is that accrues their way. The men who represent this country and the women, that we've gotten some of those involved too, the men and women who represent this country have become the lowest form of humanity. They're even below child molesters, for they even support child molesters with their legislations. They're allowing people who have molested children to walk around on the streets after they have committed these heinous crimes when they should be executed. It is ludicrous to me that there is a website that you can go to find out if there's a child molester in your neighborhood. If there's any list on the internet about child molesters, it should be which cemeteries in which they're buried. Yet we have those who lead this country who are not willing to pull the trigger on these kinds of low-life scumbags, and thus they have joined in legion with them. So we stand around trying to make a stand for traditionalist concepts that would protect the people and would restore true freedom to our country, yet shouted down by the other children who, no matter what you say or what you propose, they're going to be against it. And why? Because progressive ideology is hell-bent and determined to trump traditionalism, and they will call you anything they can imagine to destroy your reputation in order to reattain their power. That's where we are in this country. And I tell you that this indicates to me an historical downtrend for this client nation. So, we go back. What the Lord was saying is that we as believers are like children. And no matter what we do in our rejoicing or in our lamentation, this contrary generation will not agree with us. Why? Because they are heteroi. Companions who seek their own interests and benefit, not caring whether others rejoice or sorrow. doesn't matter to them whether you're rejoicing. It doesn't matter to them whether you are in sorrow. It doesn't matter whether they cause you sorrow. They're not in it for you. They're in it for themselves. The sons of the kingdom are, as the Apostle Paul designates them, those who rejoice with them that rejoice and those who weep with them that weep, as he notes in Romans 12:15. Now in Matthew 26:50, the character of the one addressed is Hatari, is none other than Judas at the time that he betrayed his master with a kiss as if he were a true friend or a philos. I received an email today. Joe Henry transferred it to me. And this is from the Times of London. And it has today's date on it. The dateline is Rome, and the writer is Richard Owen. The title of the article, Judas the Misunderstood. And it's interesting to me how the Catholic Church has come around to my way of thinking. So I'll read you excerpts. Vatican moves to clear a vile disciple's name is the subtitle. Judas Iscariot, the disciple who betrayed Jesus with a kiss, is to be given a makeover by the Vatican scholars. The proposed rehabilitation of the man who was paid 30 pieces of silver to identify Jesus to Roman soldiers in the Garden of Gethsemane comes on the ground that he was not deliberately evil, but was just fulfilling his part in God's plan. So it really wasn't him that did it. He was functioning under the result of a prophecy, and he just had no input. That was why he was born. He was designated to do this. He couldn't help himself. And of course, this gets around to the concept that apparently these Vatican guys have a theology where the sovereignty of God is our point of contact. And if the sovereignty of God is the point of contact for us, then God controls everything. We really don't have any input volitionally into anything, and thus we're really not guilty of anything, are we? I guess not. That's where it comes down anyway. Now, the article continues. Now, a campaign led by Monsignor Walter Brandmuller, head of the Pontifical Committee for Historical Science, is aimed at persuading believers to look kindly at a man reviled for 2,000 years. Father Alan Morris, Christian Life and Worship Secretary for the Catholic Bishops of England and Wales, said, quote, "If Christ died for all, it is possible that Judas, too, was redeemed through the master he betrayed." I agree with that. Certainly is possible. In fact, I believe it is true. The move to clear Judas's name coincides with plans to publish the alleged Gospel of Judas for the first time in English, German, and French. Though not written by Judas, it is said to reflect the belief among early Christians, now gaining ground in the Vatican, that in betraying Christ, Judas was fulfilling a divine mission, which led to the arrest and crucifixion of Jesus and hence to man's salvation. So our salvation, therefore, is now based on the betrayal of Judas. Monsignor Brandmuller said that he expected, quote, "no new historical evidence from the supposed gospel, which had been excluded from the canon of accepted scripture, thank God." I said, thank God, he didn't. "But it could, quote, serve to reconstruct the events and context of Christ's teachings as they were seen by the early Christians. This included that Jesus had always preached forgiveness for one's enemies." Well, that's true. Now, some accounts suggest Judas acted out of disappointment that Jesus was not a revolutionary who intended to overthrow Roman occupation and establish God's kingdom on earth. I made that principle as a part of my thesis in the 2001 Shreveport Bible Conference. That one was entitled Betrayal, the Soul Inversion of Judas Iscariot. And his motivation, obviously, was that he wanted to be Secretary of the Treasury in the Millennial Kingdom, which he assumed would be starting post-haste, and he became very upset with Christ when Christ said, no, not now. And so that was not exactly the way Judas had envisioned it, so he went into a soul inversion and took out a form of retribution against Christ, utilizing the hierarchy of the Jewish establishment to pull it off. And then once seeing what his decision had done, he was absolutely distraught by it all and then committed suicide. Continuing with the article, in the gospel accounts, Judas reveals to the disciples at the Last Supper that one of them will betray him, but does not say which. He adds, quote, "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." But he also, according to St. Matthew, acknowledged that Judas had a divine function to fulfill, saying to him during the arrest, quote, "Friend, do what you're here to do," and adding that the prophecies of the Scripture must be fulfilled. In eternity past, under the omniscience of God, He is able to look into human history, forward into human history, and know precisely every thought, decision, and action that each human being would make in his lifetime. He observed this through the playing out of the tape. He understood what human history would be like once he put it in motion. There is nothing that God does not know, whether it be past, present, or future. There is no tense in eternity, and therefore He knows all that is knowable. And knowing all that was knowable, He decreed it to be true, and therefore infused this into the divine decrees. In the playing out of the tape, which is human history, it came about that the one who would make the free will decision to betray Jesus Christ was Judas Iscariot. It doesn't mean that God decreed that Judas would do this, but He decreed that Judas would decide to do this. And therefore, when we have a prophecy, all a prophecy is someone is given information about something that will occur in the future and records that for observation of those who happen to read it or hear about it before the fact. Their prophecy is nothing that causes anything. Prophecy is something that observes an event that will occur in the future and makes it known to a present generation. So when Jesus Christ identified Judas as the one who would fulfill the prophecy, all he was doing was observing the fact that the prophecy was given, someone would betray him, and suddenly he knows it is Judas Iscariot who is the scoundrel. Therefore, the betrayal occurred as per prophecy, but divine force, divine implementation, divine mandate had nothing to do with it. It was only divine observation of how someone would decide during human history, that someone being Judas Iscariot. So we find, therefore, that when the Lord sees him in Gethsemane as he arrives with the Romans and the Jews and whatnot, how was he going to identify to these soldiers and so on, the officers of the high priest, how was he going to identify Jesus of Nazareth to them? He said, "I will do it with a kiss." And that was a way of, we shake hands. The people in that particular culture would do cheek kissing. You see that done in the Middle East today. They slobber over each other and smooch and carry on. And that's a way of shaking hands. A very, I think, unsanitary way of greeting people, but nevertheless they do it. And so there you have it. That's all that was going on. And in other words, he shook hands with the one he was to identify. And how did the Lord respond to that? He called him friend, and that's what's being pointed out in this particular excerpt. So quite contrary, the Lord called him hatare, indicating that while Judas was giving him a kiss, pretending that he was a friend, all he was interested in was the 30 pieces of silver. Therefore, the meaning of the word is a person who attaches himself to another for what he can get out of him. So point 40. The impact of this passage is that our Lord correctly identified Judas as an associate. He was an apostle appointed by Him, had accompanied Him. He was the treasurer of the group. So He identified Judas as an associate, one with whom He personally selected to be on the promotion list for a permanent apostle. But because of self-interests, Judas had never really been in harmonious rapport with the Lord. He was in soul inversion. It was prompted by a lust for money. and therefore he was not ashamed to steal from the collective purse of the Lord and the apostles. He had a lust for power and influence. He wanted to be the secretary or treasurer for the millennial kingdom. He envisioned himself arriving at that particular level. And then when the Lord refused to take charge and overthrow the Romans, he was going to have none of it. And he thought he could force the Lord into becoming a revolutionary by putting him in a, let's call it a bind, backing him into a corner so he would have to fight. And the Lord refused to do it because the cross must come before the crown. And he was absolutely flabbergasted that the Lord allowed this to go forward. And so he committed suicide. 41. Jesus did not rebuke Judas openly or in any way try to challenge him. He simply identified him as someone who should have been a true friend, Philos, but who was instead an hatari, an opportunist. And that's what Judas was. He was the ultimate opportunist of his day. He had a plan and he was working the plan. Didn't work out. Worked it as long as he could until he found out that he had completely botched it. So 42. What do we learn from this? Judas was in clear violation of the new covenant to love one another. He didn't get that down. This is an update then on the Decalogue to love one another. Within the Ten Commandments, the word love is never mentioned. So Judas is not loving the fellow apostles, let alone Christ. So how can the apostles function efficiently after Christ is crucified and ultimately ascended into heaven? How are they to function if they have a betrayer, a fifth column, actually a rebellious mental attitude within the group? What if they had gone out and Judas is out there trying to steal the money and completely upset over the fact things have not gone his way? Now, Judas had to be removed from the group because he was in soul inversion. There was no group harmony as long as he was with them. And so he removes himself because of his realization of what he actually has done. And when he did that, group harmony was restored. And, of course, there were others who came along. He had to be replaced, and that was by Paul. And then, of course, James was an apostle as well. So there are 13 of them. And these 13 had to maintain group harmony. And we noted on Tuesday how when Peter got off the farm, he had to be brought back on by Paul, who recognized what was going on and would not allow it. And the only way to clear the decks here and to get things back where they needed to be was to do it publicly. To get him up in front of the church in Antioch, where the problem was, get him up in front of the church and say, "You have lost your mind," in essence. "You have gone into legalism. You are therefore insulting grace. Look at these Gentiles around here eating by themselves." That's what you Jews want to do. You've turned the Gentiles into Jews eating by themselves, but you, you're over here with the Jews, and yet at one point you're eating with the Gentiles. So you're acting like a Gentile. You're making them act like Jews. Which is it? He had no answer, except the fact that he knew it was wrong. But it's interesting to note that in the context of Galatians chapter 2, that Peter doesn't respond. And nothing to say. So you don't see Peter saying anything. I think it's interesting that after Acts 15, you don't find Peter in the New Testament except his introductions to his two epistles. In other words, he claims the authorship of those two epistles. And then you see this passage in Galatians where Paul dresses him down. But does Peter say anything? No, he doesn't say a word. You don't hear anything from Peter, which, you know, silence is acceptance. I guess you're right. So he shaped up. But then, of course, his duty was to go to the Jews, as was James and John, as we noted. And the Jews were negative. So if they're negative and you're taking the message to them and they're not listening to it and don't care to hear any more about it, then you got nobody to tell the message to. So your time is done. And so you stick a fork in Peter at about Acts 15. Now, the word love is a part of the law in two significant places in the Scripture. The Torah. Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, there's some people that if they love their neighbor as themselves, they'd be doing all sorts of damage to their neighbors because they don't love themselves all that much. So that's sort of a very subjective mandate there. But that's how they were to get along with each other. Love your neighbor as yourself. Deuteronomy 6:4, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. So here's what we see here. There's a mandate to love God and a mandate to love your neighbor as yourself. So these are two categories here that are very important. And it's esprit de corps. The first one we saw is esprit de corps on establishment level. How do you get along with your fellow citizen? People from different tribes. You have 12 tribes of Israel roaming around and ultimately isolating into the promised land. How do you get along? You do it with the law. There are certain elements of establishment truth that are found in the law, and the people that get along with each other in that way. And when there are conflicts that arise, then the law is to resolve this, and if the law can't do it, the judges will do it. And they resolve their issues that way. So they're to love their neighbor as themselves, and then they're to love God. And that's esprit de corps with God. 44. The orientation for love of others is elevated in the Lord's new commandment. The apostles were commanded to love one another, quote, even as I have loved you. Now that elevates it. Not love one another as you love yourself, but love one another as I have loved you. That elevates it. And that therefore becomes New Testament concept. 25. And this is a sacrificial love as expressed by the Lord in His motivation to become a substitutionary sacrifice for us on the cross. He demonstrated His unconditional love for the entire human race for our salvation. But then once we're saved, there is a different kind of love that comes to us from Christ and from God. And that is an esprit de corps. And it is to be maintained if we are going to represent Christ as an ambassador to Him. We cannot represent Him unless we have esprit de corps with Him. How is that esprit de corps established? That's where we go next as we analyze this. So, this is a sacrificial love as expressed by the Lord in His motivation to become a substitutionary sacrifice for us on the cross. 46. This love is an imperative ingredient in the capacity of the believer to function in the spiritual life of the church age and accordingly to have effectual prayer. You cannot pray effectively unless you have esprit de corps with Christ. Now the question arises, how is that accomplished? So now we note the verse in John again, John 15, verse 7. It's on the board. If, and this is the prophecy, if you remain in me, that is fellowship. Maybe you will remain in fellowship with me and maybe you won't. And if my doctrines remain in you, maybe they will, maybe they won't. But if it is true, then ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And you can ask or request these things with confidence. 47. How love is the key to the fulfillment of this apostasis is emphasized in the next few verses. So let's take up now John 15, verses 8 through 14. We've noted verse 7, now we continue at verse 8. My Father is glorified by this. And this refers back to what has been discussed in verse 7, the fulfillment of it. Fulfillment of the apostasis. They are filled with the Holy Spirit, therefore they have esprit de corps with Christ. They have fellowship with Him. And they have doctrine circulating in their cardia. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit. What is the reason for learning the Word of God? It is so that you will know how to think, how to decide, and then how to choose what you will do. What are your actions and what are they based upon? Your actions are based upon your decisions. Your decisions are based upon your thoughts. How do you rationalize what you do? What makes you pull the volitional trigger? That's the question we all must ask. But if you fulfill the apodosis of John 15:7, then that glorifies Christ, and the result of that are decisions that bear fruit, which means production. Production of divine good from the base of status quo spirituality. You're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're advancing in the spiritual life of the church age, and you're guided by resident doctrine through the filling of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, your production is fruitful and therefore rewardable. Now, this is for the believer. It has nothing to do with whether you're saved or not. It has nothing to do with whether you can get saved or not. You perform good works because you are a believer in Christ. You do not perform good works so you might, can, maybe be a believer in Christ. Good works, true good works, gold, silver, and precious stones are produced by believers filled with the Holy Spirit, guided by Bible doctrine in their cardia. And that's rewardable, and that's what's being discussed here. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my advanced students. The word there is mathetes, and that's the word for disciples. And if you are a disciple, it means you're a follower. And if you are a follower who bears much fruit, then it means you're an advanced disciple or mathetes. Verse 9. Just as the Father has loved me. How did the Father love Christ? Totally and completely. We're talking Christ's humanity here. The humanity of Christ was loved by the Father. Why? Because it says here, I'll have to make that point later in the context here. Just as my Father has loved me, though, makes reference to the fact that the humanity of Jesus Christ maintained esprit de corps with the Father throughout the Incarnation. There was never a time when He wasn't in fellowship with the Father. There was never a time when He wasn't filled with the Holy Spirit. There was never a time when Jesus Christ didn't have exoterike with the Father. And therefore, just as the Father has loved me, esprit de corps, I have also loved you. Now, He has loved these disciples in such a way that they have had esprit de corps at times. But we will see in the context of this that that's not always true. They have deviated along the way. But I have also loved you in this same way. We have had esprit de corps. We have had total agreement about what we're doing. So, the mandate is remain in my love, and that is an imperative mood. Now, what does that mean? When you get an imperative mood, it means that two things are possible. You're presently not in my love, or you're presently not in fellowship with me, and you need to be. Or you are presently in fellowship with me, and you need to maintain that. Imperative moods absolutely tell us that our volition is involved behind that mandate. So if He says with an imperative mood, remain in my love, it means sometimes you may not be in His love. Sometimes you may not be in fellowship so that He has esprit de corps with you. And that's up to you to confess your sins, get back in fellowship, and continue the advance. If you do that, then you remain in esprit de corps relationship with Christ. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Remain in my love. That's a mandate, imperative mood. Verse 10. If, now look at this, we've got a conditional again, and again a volition is going to come into view here. If you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love. Keep the commandments. Get in fellowship. Do what you're told to do. Fulfill the mandates, and we will maintain esprit de corps. If you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love. The relationship will be harmonious. We will have exoterike harmonia. We will have group harmony. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and I remain in His love, they continue to have esprit de corps. The deity of God the Father and the humanity of Jesus Christ have an ongoing esprit de corps. So if you keep my commandments, then you will remain in my love. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. just as I have kept my Father's commandments and remain in His love. Verse 11, these things I have spoken to you so that my inner happiness might be in you. How do you have inner happiness? You get in fellowship, you have esprit de corps with Christ, you grow in grace, you become an advanced mathetes. And therefore you become happy. And that's problem-solving device number 9. These things I've spoken to you so that my inner happiness might be in you. That's sharing the happiness of Christ. Problem-solving device number 9. And that your inner happiness might be completed. That is plerao, to fill up a deficiency. If you're not completely happy right now, then you have a deficiency in your soul with regard to happiness. This can be acquired by acquiring doctrine. And as you advance to that problem-solving device number 9, you fill up the deficiency. Verse 12, this then is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And He's loved them in 2 ways, sacrificially on the cross for their salvation. Secondly, He has loved them in a way by which they have enjoyed esprit de corps with Him. And therefore, He is free to give them what they ask, because they have esprit de corps with regard to the Word of God and they know what to pray about. They pray as per the plan and will of God. They know the plan. They pray within the plan. And through esprit de corps, they get what they ask for. So if you want to know what they pray about, then you can look at the prayers of the apostles and you can see how they pray. And they get their prayers answered because it is within the context of the plan and will of God. They don't ask for anything that's outside the plan. And when they ask for it, they get it. Verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And there we have philos, not hetairos, philos. You lay down your life for your philos. That's one with whom you have esprit de corps. John 15:14. You are my friends, philos, those with whom Christ claimed He had esprit de corps. You are my friends if, aeon plus the subjunctive of the verb poieo, making it a third class condition. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. 48. If we're going to have effectual prayer, we have to be good team players. God has a plan, and that plan is designed to incorporate believers into its modus operandi. God is not going to deviate from the plan. And you can pray till you're blue in the face about things that have nothing to do with the plan of God, and your face will just get bluer. He is not going to answer the prayer that deviates from the plan, because you're praying away from esprit de corps. Esprit de corps is based originally on your relationship with the Word of God. And as you learn the Word of God, then your esprit de corps with God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit is advanced accordingly. And as you grow in grace, you develop a love for God. And love for God is expressed by your esprit de corps with His plan, which you've learned from the Word. And you don't deviate from that. And when you pray, you don't deviate from it. So 49. If we are to glorify God, if we are to contribute to the advance of His plan, and if we are to become front rankers in the Lord's phalanx, then we must become His friends. And so the issue for us is to grow in grace. And we got to get from where we are, point A, to point B. Point A is where we are. Point B is to get to the point where we have true love for God. And we can't have love for our fellow man. We can't love them as Christ loved us unless we get to the point where we understand what kind of love that is. And that means to understand who and what God is, who and what Christ is. And then have love for them. And when we do that, we will keep His mandates. And then we'll be friends. Can we be friends? Christ says, yeah, we can be friends. But you got to play this game by the rules. And then we can be friends. 50. And if we have discovered that in order to become His friends, we must keep His commandates, keep His mandates. That's how you get to be friends. I can't imagine, for example, going out for a sport and there being certain rules you have to go by. And there's several people you're going to irritate along the way if you don't go by the rules. First of all, you're going to irritate an official, a referee, an umpire, and he's going to, you know, come down on you on the rules and say, you have violated the rule and here's what you have to do to pay for that. And that's going to make the coach mad because you have hurt the team by not playing by the rules. And then, of course, the team is going to become upset if you continue to make these same kinds of mistakes and thus infringing on their ability to win the game. So there's a loss of esprit de corps all the way across the board there. Now, who is the umpire and the referee? They're the guys who maintain the righteousness of the rules. They're like the God on the field. They're the gods. They're the ones who hold the rule book. They're the ones who dispense justice. And then, of course, you have a leader. The leader here is the coach. And the coach, if we can put the humanity of Christ almost blasphemously in that position, he's trying to organize his team, which is the apostles. And the team, the apostles, have to learn how to play by the rules. We have to do that too. And if you deviate from the standards, from the rules, then there's going to be a penalty along the way. And the penalty may come independently to you as discipline, which occurs when you deviate in such ways. But also it harms the team. And that's what Peter was doing. He was harming the team. He was harming others, the Jews who were gathered there with him at the restaurant in Antioch. He was hurting fellow Jewish apostles who were therefore trying to teach grace, and he's involved in legalism. And it was a big mess brewing in Antioch. And Paul had to restore order. And so we have the same concept here. You have got to get to the point where you realize this is a teamwork concept. This is the body of Christ and you're part of it and we work as a team and there has to be exoterike harmonia. There has to be harmonious rapport. There has to be the concept that we've been noting here under the esprit de corps concept of Romans 5:3. And we don't have that, then we begin to have infighting, and then we have a breakdown in order within the body of Christ as it meets here. So how are we going to be successful as ambassadors? We can't do it. We have people who come in this church, and they deviate from the standard. They cause friction within the body, and that friction rubs on people for a long, long time, and they lose faith in each other, and that therefore is no exoterike harmonia. So, we have discovered that in order to become Christ's friends, we must keep His commandments. And the emphasis among these commands is the new one, love one another just as I have loved you. I have sacrificed for you under unconditional love. We have esprit de corps. Because we have come together in our thinking. We're on the same page there through doctrine. The teachings of the Bible and what I have taught you would be better application here. The Bible hadn't been written at that time. There is forgiveness. He has forgiven them for things that they've done. He has supported them. He has provided them with their provisions through grace. Love one another just as I have loved you. In fact, 51, we're told in verse 10 that in order to remain in His love, we must love one another. Now, 52, the word love is very difficult to nail down. To do it in laconic, simple terms is very hard to do. Everybody talks about love, but the definition of love escapes most. We have identified it as personal love, which is a thing that involves your relationship with God. He is perfect, and therefore you can love a perfect object. And then there's unconditional love that depends upon your integrity, that you're able to deal with other people and their failings, their foibles, their sins, their wrongdoings. Do not destroy your spiritual life, and you just turn them over to the Supreme Court of Heaven, but you do not get involved in mental attitude sins directed toward them. That's how you manage other people, and that's a love concept, unconditional love. But to really nail it down, is what we're going to try to do. And this is something that is going to require us more time than we have this evening, because we only have 2 minutes left. So we will resume with the word love and try and establish a concept, actually. It won't be a definition. It will be a concept that will assist you in understanding how this idea of love works and how Christ loved you and how, therefore, you are to love others. We'll resume then about all of this on Sunday morning. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these things, and it is our prayer that what we've noted this evening will be a source of motivation, encouragement, and challenge. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.